Let's just pray as we stand. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your word come down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we might know you, and most of all, so that we might come to have eternal life with you. And we pray this morning that you would teach us through your word, which comes to us this morning through the Bible. Please open our ears, our minds, our hearts to your word, so that we will receive it and return all glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please have a seat. And you might like to get one of the pew Bibles from the end of the benches there and turn to page 995. We're going to be looking at this quite well-known story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and try and make sense of that for us for today. We've got a game at home called Cranium. I don't know if you know it. It's really made up of lots of other different games, and it's got lots of challenges in it. And one of them is you get a picture of a tiny part of an object, maybe a little tooth on a cogwheel or a bit of a tongue or something like that, and you have to try and work out what the big object is. And, of course, it's very difficult, at least at first, to see what it is, often until you're told. Without the big picture, you can't work out what the little thing is. And our passage today is one that's often read on Palm Sunday, which is in a couple of weeks' time. But when we read it on Palm Sunday, then often we're doing that thinking of Good Friday that's coming immediately afterwards, just a few days later. And so we have, even though it's about a week in between them, you have the entrance to Jerusalem, and then the next Sunday, the next thing you're thinking about is the cross, as if they were sort of together. And you miss out a lot in between, a lot of the big picture, the context that this entry into Jerusalem happens in. And when we look at it next to the cross, then we often see that Jesus came into Jerusalem and was feted and welcomed, and then the next minute the crowd turned on him and rejected him. And so we read this and we think, well, the message of this is that we mustn't be like those people who only worshipped him when he was coming into Jerusalem and rejected him when he turned towards the cross. And it's almost as if this passage becomes a passage that warns us against just worshipping Christ with our lips. Now, of course, we must make sure we don't just worship him with our lips, with our words. But if you look at it in its context, it's really much more saying how important, how valuable, how right it is, how right it was then, that they welcomed him with their words and their praises. And in its context, it's much more of a call to worship Jesus Christ with our lips as well as the rest of our lives. So I want to look at this passage with four headings. First of all, the call to worship, then the content of worship, then objections to worship, and then the community of worship. Okay, bear with me. Okay, it's quite a long passage, but we do want to do it justice. First of all, the call to worship. In its immediate context, I say the people's praise here is held up not as like a shallow and hypocritical show of welcome, but actually as the only right way to respond to Jesus, the King, whom God has sent to rule over us. Now, of course, the crowd were fickle, but that doesn't say that their response was wrong, only that they should have carried on with it. In itself, the passage calls us to the worship of Christ with our lips. Now, you can see that in a couple of ways. Firstly, in the way that the crowd welcomed Jesus, Matthew's recording this really because it's a good thing. It's all positive as far as Matthew is concerned. These people welcoming Jesus were doing the right thing. They're rolling out the red carpet, recognizing him as royalty. They did the Sir Walter Raleigh thing and threw their cloaks down on the ground and cut down palm branches to pave the way for him. And if you hadn't known what was going on, you soon would have. I don't know whether any of you were in Norwich when the Olympic torch came through. And there was a great buzz of excitement in the air. Hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands I'm sure, came to gather round and see what was happening. And as the torch came by, as if we'd never seen a torch before, everyone gave a great big cheer. You know, it was all a very exciting atmosphere to be there. And I'm sure that's what it was like here. Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred up. And as the people quote Psalm 119 in verse 9, you might just like to look at that next to the little number 9, They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting a psalm, a passage of scripture from the Old Testament. And Matthew's saying that this welcome and this worship is the fulfillment of prophecy. That psalm, in a sense, was all about Jesus and this moment. So he's saying they did the right thing. They fulfilled prophecy. Of course, this is the right way to respond to him. But Matthew also shows us that this is the right way to respond to Jesus by comparing the children and the religious leaders. Jesus is healing people in the temple. Verse 15, children are getting very excited about it, and they just keep shouting out praise to him. "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees get annoyed and they say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" But of course, Jesus affirms the children. Pharisees have got it wrong. "Children, you've got it right. This is how you leaders should be responding. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise." Again, quoting the Old Testament. This passage is telling us we should worship Jesus like this. And it might be a good point, before we move on to our next main point, just to pause for a moment and ask ourselves what place worship, praise have in our lives. Do we get more excited about an Olympic torch coming through Norwich than we do about the Son of God coming into our world and into our lives? When we're on our own in our prayer times, is praise of Christ, simple praise, is that an important part of our prayer times, or does that easily get knocked off? When good things happen, do we turn it into praise of Christ for his mercies? Sometimes in families, it's rightly seen as very important to teach the Bible to children, and I trust we're trying to do that as best we can, but we don't just want to teach the Bible, we also want to model a life of worship and be encouraging children to become worshippers. Do we come to church to worship Christ, or only to learn from the Bible and socialize? This passage gives a good call to worship. But let's go on to look at the content of worship. The crowd were very excited, but in the Bible, worship is never simply saying nice things or expressing your emotions, whether in a quiet or a vibrant way. It's always offered in response to what the Lord has revealed about himself in his word, in the Bible, or in his actions. So the children, again, are a great illustration of that. In verse 15, Jesus has been healing the blind and lame. And the children respond, they saw the wonderful things that he did, verse 15, and they started crying out in the temple. So the passage doesn't just tell us that we should worship Christ, but also that Christ is worthy of our worship. It gives us something to say about him, something to respond to. The crowd weren't just worshipping because they felt like it, but because of what Jesus was doing and revealing about himself. So what was it that he was doing and revealing about himself? Well, of course, this is where the donkey comes in. Jesus obviously carefully chose to enter on a donkey. Verses 1 to 3 explain his careful arrangements. Now, there were lots of journeys Jesus did, and this is the only time that we read about him not travelling on foot. He did get into a boat at one time, but there's no mention elsewhere of donkeys and cars and buses and bicycles, scooters, skateboards, any of that. Even one time when he was travelling on water, he went by foot. So surely it can't just be now he's travelled miles and miles and miles, 2 miles from Jerusalem, suddenly he gets blisters and says, "Oh, get me a donkey, will you? This is what I need right now." No, Matthew explains it to us, verses 4 to 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion," to Jerusalem, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, Jesus fulfilled lots of prophecies without arranging it. You only have to think of his birth in Bethlehem. Okay, he didn't arrange that one. But this one he arranged. He wanted people to see him coming in on a donkey so that they would know the kind of king he was claiming to be. Now, this Old Testament passage talks about the entrance of the great king God was sending. And it says he'll come on a donkey. Now, at the time, many people were looking for a warrior Messiah, who was going to attack the Romans for them. But Jesus particularly chooses this prophecy to fulfill, to say, no, I'm not that kind of Messiah you've got in your mind. I'm the kind who's coming in peace, not in warfare. Now, the crowd clearly grasped that he was saying he was the Messiah. He was coming as the king. And it seems that they probably missed the bit about him coming in humility, not with a sword, but heading for the cross. Not to strike us down, hell-bent on our destruction, but heaven-bent on saving us by dying on the cross for our sins, to bring us cleansing, forgiveness, healing, eternal life. Now, the crowds nevertheless praised him for what he was revealing about himself, that he is the Messiah. And of course, standing this side of the cross, haven't we got so much more reason to worship him? Isn't so much more revealed in this passage than was apparent to them? Ought we not to consider, yes, the exalted station of Christ as this great king, but also his loving humility coming to the cross and respond in worship? But we should make sure that we are responding to what Christ has revealed about himself. And in practice, that means that our worship must be intelligent. Now, by that, I don't really mean that it must be clever, that it must be all fancy words, but it must be engaging our minds and not just our emotions. I have to say, I didn't think too much about the Olympic torch as it came through. I just joined the crowds, switched off my brain and cheered along with the children. It's all great fun. But in our services here on a Sunday, of course, we want to try and make sure that the songs that we're singing, for instance, relate to what we're hearing about Christ from his word. And we've seen that this morning, singing, Hosanna and you are the King of glory. Come, let us worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All songs that either help us prepare to listen to God's word or to respond to it. We don't just chuck in our favourites, our personal favourites, the good old ones, or the ones that happen to be the latest songs. They're all carefully thought about. Now, I once went to a church. I was on holiday and I just went to a local church on Sunday. And as I was heading up for communion, the organist was quietly, softly playing something. And I suddenly thought, I recognise that. And I realised he was playing themes from the shows. And so I think we had Midnight, all of that, you know, and that. And then at some point we had, I think afterwards when I was back in my seat and praying for a little while, we had the Beatles Yesterday, All My Troubles Seem So Far Away. And I hardly think there are two more inappropriate sort of songs that you can pick. But anyway, he seemed to be having a good time. And it didn't really help us for worship. But aiming for intelligent worship means that we won't just endlessly be repeating little choruses, little short snippets of words over and over again, nor will we just be singing about our feelings about God. Got to have feeling in there, of course you do, but that's not what it's got at its heart. Just think of these lyrics from an old worship song. I don't know whether you know this one. It says, I really want to know you, really want to go with you, really want to show you, Lord. It won't take long, my Lord. Hallelujah. My sweet Lord. Hallelujah. My Lord. Hallelujah. My sweet Lord. Hallelujah. Now, there's not a lot of content in there. Do you recognize it? Some do. It's by George Harrison of the Beatles. It's got a jolly old tune to it. It's a really nice tune. But then, of course, he starts changing the words Hallelujah to Hare Krishna and invoking other Hindu gods as well. Now, you could easily find yourself singing the start of that in church on a Sunday morning without your mind being engaged at all. And then you would suddenly think, oh, wait a minute, what are we singing here? Without content, if we're just expressing feelings, we can end up saying anything, nothing. We may not be glorifying Christ at all. It may not be worship at all. It may just be a good old sing-song. But when we take the truth about Christ from the scripture and turn it into praise, then that's supremely honouring to him. We're saying to him what he's said to him, to us about himself. What could be greater? But of course, we don't always feel the enthusiasm that the crowd felt on that particular morning. And there are often things that hold us back in worship. So I just want to look at some of the objections or the things perhaps that we find difficult or that hold us back. The first is that the Christians inevitably sometimes wonder whether worship is what God really wants. So shouldn't we rather be doing something for the poor or fixing the drains, looking after the children, or, you know, doing something practical that really affects people's lives? But of course, Jesus didn't say that here. He didn't say, stop, everyone, go fix the drains. Go do something useful. Be quiet. Not at all. He said about the children, they're doing exactly the right thing. But the second objection, slightly related, is, does God really want us to praise? I remember when I was probably about 8 years old, I decided that I wasn't going to sing any of the songs at church anymore because I thought God must be a terrible big head if he wanted us to sing all these songs to him. And of course, that would be perfectly true if it was me who was wanting the songs being sung to me. Or is God an inadequate person who needs constant reassurance? No, honestly, you are God and you are great. Please feel okay. But C.S. Lewis once said he had struggled with this problem and had really struggled to see the point of praise. But later on he wrote, he said, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment or approval or the giving of honour. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, he says, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole, more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. So if we value, if we believe the content of Scripture about Christ, then we value Christ. We must express it in praise. And in fact, C.S. Lewis goes on, therefore praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. That's lovely, that, isn't it? It does raise the question, of course, what are the things we praise? We can't help but praise. Do you praise God? Does he count as the supremely valuable thing in your life? And is that shown in your enjoyment and praise of him? Well, just quickly to note, the third objection is that Christians sometimes think of worship as being all about edifying, teaching, encouraging other Christians. And of course, it's very important that we do have valuable teaching content in the things that we sing, but that's not the reason why we do it. Just like the crowd on the road, the Psalms are full of instructions to praise God, not because it helps others, but because of who he is. It's good to ask, what value does the worship of Christ have in your life? do include his praise in times of prayer. Now, sometimes it's hard to do off the cuff, isn't it? What shall I praise God for? You're big. Okay, Lord, you're very big. You can get a little bit stuck. It's usually better to start to praise in response to what you've read in the Bible, to read something from the Bible first and turn it into praise. And the Psalms, of course, are there as God's hymn book. They're the spiritual equivalent of your vegetable five a day. You want to make sure that you're constantly being nourished by them. Many people use hymns and songs in their own prayer time. No bad thing to take the service sheet home and pray through some of those hymns or songs. Good way to get started. But as we draw to the second half of the passage and the last couple of minutes that we're going to be looking at it, I just want to draw our attention to the community of worship. So Jesus the King arrived in Jerusalem. He went straight to the temple, and the temple was full of traders instead of praisers. And so he acted out this cleansing as a clear sign of God's displeasure with false worship. And then in verses 18 to 22, he gives another sign. He curses this fig tree that has no fruit on it. It might look at first like a slightly sort of toddler tantrum kind of thing to do. Well, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, then, if you're not going to give me any figs. Perhaps even it looks like Jesus is using his miracle-working power for evil instead of good. But the fig tree is a classic Old Testament picture of the people of Israel, of God's people of the Old Testament. And this act of cursing the fig tree is meant to underline the message of the cleansing of the temple and to warn that a fruitless, godless worship, a godless temple, will ultimately invite judgment. Just 40 years later, in 70 AD, this warning of Jesus's was very much fulfilled when the Romans came and ravaged Jerusalem and the temple. But what I want us to notice in verse 20 to 22, the disciples ask, how do you do that? And Jesus encourages them to have faith, not to be able to perform magic tricks. He didn't say, believe and you'll be able to pull rabbits out of hats and all kinds of stuff. But he says, even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And when he says this mountain, he is talking of this mountain, this particular mountain, Mount Zion, at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which was soon to come under judgment. And he says, whatever you ask for in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. Now, I wonder if you can trace the movement through this passage. The temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, but it's become a den of robbers, soon to face judgment. But Jesus has called out his disciples to be the new people of prayer, the new house of prayer. They won't have a temple, but wherever they are in the world, if they come to God in prayer, God's purposes will be fulfilled through them, even the judgment of Jerusalem. You see how this passage hangs together. The entry to Jerusalem shows the worship that we ought to give to the Son of God. The cleansing of the temple, cursing of the fig tree, show God's judgment coming on a people and a system that have rejected him and who will soon crucify him. But the church, the Christian community, is to be the new temple, worshipping, praying faithfully, and through which God's purposes will be fulfilled. Now, that should highlight to us the importance as a Christian people here this morning of having worship at the centre of our lives, individually and collectively. There are all kinds of things, I suppose, that we might like to do or to achieve as a church. There might be all kinds of things in our vision or on our agenda. We might sometimes be tempted to think that the point of the church is to share the good news of Jesus with other people. It's not. When all this world has gone, we'll still be spending all eternity worshipping our Lord and God and fulfilling our purpose. We need to make sure here and now that as a people, we're putting the worship of Christ at the centre of our lives, individually and together. Let us never judge what we do here on a Sunday morning or at any time based on how many people are here, how warm the church is, how effective we're being as witnesses, how impressive our good works are. Rather, let's keep our eyes focused on Christ. Let's make up our minds that together we'll be looking at to learn from him so that we might worship him and our lives follow on to be glorifying to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you so much that you sent your Son not simply into Jerusalem, but he came down from the heavenly heights to enter our world, to plunge to the depths of dying on the cross for our sakes, so that as he died on the cross, he bore our judgment. He was crushed for our iniquities. Lord, we thank you that our Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. What a great and exalted and yet humble and servant King we have. Lord, we praise you. And Father, we ask that we would have our whole inner gaze, as it were, absorbed with the person of Jesus Christ, that we would see him more clearly, and that our hearts would be filled with love and wonder as we look upon him. Grant that as a Christian community, we would be focused most of all on worshipping our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that in every way we might be honouring to him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.